And there was a story this week that was much more powerful than the Dr. Seuss story that I grew up with. And I want to share the story with you for just a moment, if you'd watch the screen for just a moment. If you missed the story, the man who was to be executed had killed the son of the lady in the glasses, and in an incredible act of grace, she not only forgave, but she was the one who went up and physically took the noose off of her son's murderer's neck and gave him life. What an unbelievable lesson for us on how to extend grace to others. But as great as the story of grace was, there's also a question of justice. Because justice was not served. A man was murdered, and his murderer went free. How is that seen as fair to the other criminals in the judicial system? What will that say to other people who may consider murder in the future, that this murderer has been set free? It's an amazing act of grace, but it spits in the face of justice. Justice was not upheld. A crime was committed and no time was ever served. That is why, as moving as that story was this week, there was another story this week that was even more moving. You see, that noose that was around that man's neck could have easily been meant for me. I have broken the law. I am a lawbreaker. God has given us rules to live by, laws, if you will, and has told us that if you break even just one rule, one law, that the penalty for breaking that rule is death. And as Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what I've earned. That's what all of us has earned. But God is a just God. God cannot simply overlook His rules, His laws. He must be true to Himself. He cannot simply forget that a crime has taken place. I've broken the law. The penalty is death. And for centuries, the Jewish people tried to appease God by making sacrifices, by offering the life of a lamb or a goat or a dove in their place. But the life of an animal does not compare to the life of one who was made in the image of God. So year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, they looked for freedom, but they could not find it. A human broke the law. A human must pay the penalty. And the problem is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all have their own penalty to pay. Only a man who is without guilt can pay the penalty for somebody who is with guilt. But since all have sinned, all have a penalty that must be paid. So it is out of God's love for us that the only one who is without sin, God Himself, became man and died in our place. Jesus Christ had one mission, to die. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm sure you know the story well. The story has been well documented for generations, for centuries. A couple of weeks ago, McKinley wanted to spend some time with me, and I was working on a sermon. So she wrote a sermon for me that tells the story of his life pretty well, and I want to share that story with you. This is McKinley's sermon for you today. She says, "A long time ago, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he was put on the cross, and he was praying in a garden, and some soldiers saw Jesus praying, and the soldiers arrested him. Then the soldiers took him to the temple and put him on trial, and after the trial they beat him, and they took up his cross and with the other men they went and they hung on the cross. Then they started to talk to one another, and then they all died. Jesus bore the penalty for me and for you on the cross. But had Jesus just simply died on the cross, we would still be without hope. Our penalties, our sins would not be erased. Rather than the perfect God, if Jesus was to simply die and nothing else became of the story, he would not be the perfect God who came to die in my place. He would be a madman still buried in a tomb. But he is not there. He is not dead. History has recorded he is alive. The historical event of the empty tomb that we celebrate this morning is the single greatest act of grace that we have ever known. You know his story. But the question I'm asking this morning is, do you know his hope? What is hope? Hope is the conviction of that something will happen in the future. But for that conviction to exist, there has to be some kind of basis for the conviction. So if I hope that the sun will rise in the morning, as I do every morning, I don't base that conviction, that hope that the sun will rise, on some future knowledge. I have hope that the sun will rise because the sun has risen every day in the past, and it rose today. I can therefore reasonably conclude that the sun will rise again in the morning. The same is true for us as Christians as well. As Christians, we have the same kind of hope. It's not based on future knowledge, but on the historical facts of the past. For instance, we have hope that in death, God will offer life. Not because of some future knowledge, but because Christ and God has done it in the past. God has brought life from death in the past, and we can be certain that God will do it again in the future. The gospel writers record three times that Jesus brought death from life. In Luke 8, it tells the story of Jesus and his disciples traveling through the city of Nain, and they are stopped by a funeral procession. Jesus sees a mother who is obviously distraught because her son had died, and Jesus has compassion on the mother and brings her dead son back to life. The next chapter tells the story of the synagogue leader's daughter who became ill. The religious leaders send for Jesus. Having heard of his miracles, they believe that Jesus can heal her of her illness. But by the time Jesus arrives, the girl dies. They send Jesus on his way. They thank him, but they send him on their way because who on earth could bring life out of death? But then Jesus tells them in Luke 8, "Do not be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." Then Jesus walks into the room, and he brings life out of death. The third time is recorded by the Apostle John. Jesus gets word that Lazarus, his good friend, has become ill. His sisters have sent for Jesus to come and heal their brother, his close friend. But before Jesus gets there, Lazarus has died. Only this time he's been dead for 4 days. And he's been buried. And then Jesus says, he tells his disciples when he finally gets there, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." What did Jesus want the synagogue leader and his disciples to believe? He wanted them to believe that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who had come to bring life out of death. He arrives and he commands Lazarus to come out, and that's exactly what Lazarus does. He is no longer dead, he is alive. In each of these three cases, the entire community knows of the death that has occurred. Everyone knows about the three deaths. They've been at the funerals. In Lazarus' cases, they've seen Lazarus buried in the tomb. Many were there, and the fact that he was risen from the dead was very public. Many had seen, many had known, but yet in ancient history, there are no accounts of anybody who was there saying that the Christians are anything but truthful. There is nobody who says that this is all a lie, that this did not happen. There is nowhere in ancient history that it is recorded that the things of Scripture are not true, even though there were many people there and they could have easily done so. Of all of ancient history, both Christian and non-Christian, there are no events in ancient history that are more documented, that are better documented than what we find in Scripture. We know it's true. But the greatest resurrection was yet to come. Had Jesus remained in the tomb, despite these three people coming back to life from death, we would still be in our sin. And that's where we pick up the story in John 20, if you join me there today. The Apostle John writes in John 20, verse 4, "Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter." But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb. He bent over and he looked at the strips of linen that were lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was lying there in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he went inside too. He saw and he believed. For they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. We have a great hope of life after death because God brought life from death in the past. And we can be certain that he will do it again in the future. The Apostle Peter, who was there that first Easter morning, writes this in his letter, 1 Peter. He says, "Praise be to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his great mercy that he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in that time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though for now you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." That last sentence should not go by us. In all you do, you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you've had to suffer in all kinds of trials. We have a great hope of a beautiful future in heaven, but I realize that for many this morning that future is hard to think about. Life is hard. people can be mean. Marriages may be struggling. Families are hurting. Finances may be failing. God has given us a great hope for the future, but sometimes it's hard to look through the current circumstances to embrace that future. And what you need to know this morning is that God does give us a great hope for the future, but God also gives us great hope for today as well. We have hope that in our suffering, God will bring us peace. Having found the tomb empty, Peter and John run back to the disciples, leaving Mary behind at the tomb. The resurrected Jesus appears to her, and he tells her to go to the disciples and tell them what she has seen. And we pick up that story in verse 19 of John chapter 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Do not overlook the locked doors in this story. The disciples continued to meet together after Jesus was arrested, and they were terrified. They had seen the hatred of the Jews firsthand. Their leader had been beaten and crucified, and they had every reason to believe that they were next. They were in fear of their lives. And so they sat there in that locked room that first Easter morning, terrified that the Jewish leaders could be coming after them, listening for any creak of the stoop or knock at the door, wondering if they were going to be next. And as they sat there terrified, Jesus miraculously comes through that locked door. And he says, "Peace be with you." And then he shows him his hands, and he shows them the wounds on his side. What is the significance of Jesus showing them his wounds? Because Jesus offered his scars as evidence. As evidence that despite the suffering that they were going to have to experience at the hands of the Jews, they would overcome, just as he had overcome. And despite their fear, and despite their coming suffering, and despite the scars that they are going to take, they are going to overcome as well. I don't even want to pretend up here this morning to act like I know what is going on in everybody's life this morning, because the truth is, I don't. I know that all of us, though, carry around scars from life's trials. And I also know, though, that if we focus on Christ in the midst of that suffering and in the midst of the trials that come our way, we can overcome those trials. We can rise above those trials, and we can find life and joy and peace. And how can I say that with certainty? Because Christ has helped those who have placed their trust in Him in the past. And He has filled them with peace and joy in the midst of their suffering. And He has promised that He will do it for us. And I can be certain that He will do it in the future because He's done it in the past. Paul writes in Romans 8, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the future glory that will be revealed in us. For this is the hope that we were saved." Jesus appears to His disciples in the midst of suffering and offers them a blessing of peace. And then He demonstrates that how they can overcome their present sufferings in the same way that He has. And then He says this in verse 21. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then, "As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you." Who is it in your life who has lost hope? We all are filled with people around us at work and with our neighbors and even with our family. Who is it in your life who desperately needs to know hope? That coworker who just had their spouse leave them, that single mother who's struggling to make ends meet, that latchkey kid next door who's always home by themselves. Who is it that needs to know hope? In this broken world, we all need hope. And the thing is that the one who has offered us hope has also given us the ministry of bringing hope to a hurting world. As Christians, we're not to called to have pity. We're not called to gather in our corners and say, oh, isn't it so sad that this happened to so-and-so. We're called to be messengers of hope in a very tangible way. N.T. Wright is a preacher on the West Coast, and he says this about the church. He says, the church is a group of people who gather together to share a hope and be the people of hope. And he's right. As Christ ushers in a spirit of peace to the church, we are to usher in a spirit of peace to the world around us in a very tangible way. We often talk about how much people need to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the very truth is, people don't care about how much you know about Christ until they know how much you care about them. Who can you help who is hurting this week? Who can you usher in the truth of hope, not by telling them hope, but by showing them hope this week? Christ gives us hope in a life after death. He gives us hope that we can find peace in our suffering, and He gives us the ministry of bringing hope to those who are suffering as well. And He also gives us hope that in our doubts we will find answers. When Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room the first time, there was one missing. And so He then appears a second time later on, and we pick up that story in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Him, "We have seen the Lord." But then He said to them, "Well, unless I see the nail marks in His hands, and unless I put my finger in where the nails were and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." So a week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and He said again, "Peace be with you." And then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to Him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe." I find Jesus' response to Thomas interesting. Here is one who had traveled with Him for 3 years, who had seen Him perform all kinds of miracles. He had seen Jesus bring the dead back to life. He had seen Jesus heal the lame, and yet he says, "Unless I see for myself, I am not going to believe." And Jesus doesn't get angry with him. Jesus doesn't throw up His hands in disgust. He doesn't say, "Thomas, you idiot, after all that you have seen. After your brothers, the disciples, after Mary, after the ladies come to you and they've all said that they've seen me, you still do not believe." He didn't smack them upside the back head and say, "You ding-dong." He simply looks at him and he says, "Put your fingers here. Put your hands there." That's not the way I would have behaved, but that's the way Jesus did. You see, God has never turned away the question of a sincere searcher. In Scripture, when Job's life was falling apart and he had questions for God, God answered his questions. When Abraham didn't understand what God was calling him to do, God gave him answers. When Moses questioned his mission, God gave him answers. And now Thomas stands before Jesus in a room with doubts. And Jesus says, "Put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and stick it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas believed. And I know that there are people here today with questions, and that's reasonable. Please know that today God is bigger than any doubts that you might have. God is bigger than any questions that you might have. And He simply wants to answer those questions so that you may believe as well. Tomorrow is the first running of the Boston Marathon after the evil that took place there a year ago. And Aaron Hearn was an 11-year-old boy who had a front seat at that devastation last year. Aaron had dreams of being a professional sports athlete. He had dreams of going to the Naval Academy, becoming a Navy SEAL. And those dreams suddenly came into question last year as he stood two people away from one of the bombs that exploded. As Aaron tells the story, he thought that he had died and gone to heaven. The young man that was standing beside him did die that day. But Aaron was not dead. He was just severely wounded. There were large open wounds in Aaron's legs, and there were fears that he was going to bleed out there in a heap of ashes. At best, they thought maybe he was going to lose a leg. But after 6 months of therapy and surgeries, Aaron has made a complete recovery. If you flip through ESPN today, you'll probably hear his story. They have been showing it time and time again and giving Aaron as a sign of hope that in the midst of tragedy, life can prevail. And certainly Aaron is a sign that in the midst of evil that there is life. But Aaron has one problem, and it's the same problem that you and I have. Aaron will grow old, and Aaron will someday die just like the rest of us. Only one can bring hope and life after death. And if he can conquer death for us, what is there that he can't do for us? What is there that he's not willing to do for us? Where is there a place in our life that he cannot offer us hope this morning? Because of his story, I know his hope. And you can know his hope this morning as well. Let's pray. Father God, we are surrounded in a world where there is evil all around us. There are people who want to harm us, want to bring us pain and suffering. And when there's not people who bring us pain and suffering, we do a pretty good job of messing up life ourselves. Father, we just thank you that in the midst of so many trials in life, that you bring us hope and that you encourage us, that you want to bring us peace and joy in the midst of suffering, that you want to bring us answers in the midst of our doubts, and most importantly, we just celebrate the fact that you give us life in the midst of death. Father God, we are so grateful for what you did on that Good Friday when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, but we are even more grateful for what you did on Sunday when Mary ran to the tomb and it was empty, declaring to all that you were indeed Jesus Christ, Lord of all, our Savior, the one who offers life. Father, we just bow before you today, praising you for all that you have done. We are so not worthy, but we are so grateful. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we've gathered this morning, that we celebrate this Easter. Amen. Will you please stand with me as we close in song? Congregation, we have been working through the Bible this spring, and next week we start into a new section, so to speak. Jesus Christ has died, He's now alive, He's going to ascend, and the church becomes one. And we begin the story of God building His church next week. And we want to encourage you all to join us as we gather again next Sunday, remembering that Christ is not dead, but He is alive. And if you'd like to join us as we're reading through the New Testament, there are our Bible reading plans out in the lobby that we encourage you to take one of those and just join us in this journey as we now see how Christ builds His church. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I just want to thank You again for our time today. I want to thank You for the volunteers who are downstairs. I know they have been teaching our kids the journey that Jesus took to the cross and giving them an opportunity to experience the open tomb. And Father, as we leave here, we pray for them as well, that they get to see and experience the hope that You bring in their lives. Father, we're just grateful that You've given us a family to live out life with together. And through life together, we can experience Your peace and Your joy and just celebrate. Father, we just ask for safety as we go our separate ways and gather with our families for Easter celebrations throughout today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.